I would like to blow the dust off an ancient proverb that you have probably read but haven't thought about lately. It's found in the 20th verse of the 13th chapter in the book of Proverbs. I'm thinking of the first line of Proverbs 13:20. If you'd like to turn, you can. He who walks with wise men will be wise. We usually think of that only in terms of living persons. If you want to be wise like an individual that you admire, then you need to rub shoulders with that person. Whether he's a man or she's a woman, you want to be wise like that individual that you admire, then you need to spend time with that person. You that walk with wise people will be wise. But there is another way that we can walk with the wise. And that comes through reading biographies. Carl Sandburg wrote of Lincoln after his death in a four-volume set entitled Lincoln in the War Years. He said, "A tree is best measured when it's down." Sometime a biographer can capture the secret of a life and measure it best when that life is gone. I think that happened in the life of Jim Elliot. It was through the reading of that biography entitled Through Gates of Splendor and later Shadow of the Almighty that God really did get a hold of my life. Biography has a way of capturing a life and feeding you the truth about that life so that wisdom comes. Phillips Brooks wrote way back in 1886, "A biography is indeed a book, but far more than a book, it is a man. Never lay a biography down until the man is a living, breathing, acting person to you." It is this concept that makes the study of the prophets so profitable, so beneficial. Because these were not ancient weirdos that declared doom only to their times. They were men of wisdom. And I want these men to come out of the pages of the Bible and become for you living, breathing, acting persons that will give you wisdom. But not the kind of response from you that is an imitation of that life. That is a wrong response to a biography. Warren Wiersbe, in an excellent book entitled Walking with the Giants, writes this: "We must never, after reading a biography of a great man, merely imitate him. Our day is cluttered with men who are carbon copies of greater men. I do not think God is interested in cookie-cutter types. But each of us can learn from the lives of those whom God has singularly gifted and used. The object of reading biography is not imitation, but inspiration." Good word from Dr. Wiersbe. The object of reading a life like Jeremiah, I assure you, is not imitation, for there is only one Jeremiah. There will never be another. But it is definitely inspiration. As you and I discover as we undertake this study of his life and really of his autobiography, there is in Jeremiah a strange mixture of toughness and tenderness. There is a warmth of spirit that is very sensitive to people's needs and to God, and yet at the same time, there is a hard, steel, bronze-like determination to stand firm against the tide of his times. That's why J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Robust in Faith, defines Jeremiah as a figure of bronze dissolving into tears. We need to understand the man, I think, before we can better understand his book. So let's look at the first chapter to begin with a little more closely than we will the balance of the book. I want you to see the man as he was. And from his life, become wiser. That can happen, and I pray that it will. There is a brief and seemingly uninteresting preface that comes in the first three verses of the book. Sort of sets the stage for his life. It may seem uninteresting, but it is certainly not. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Hilkiah was a priest, and he's the son of a priest. He's a PK, an ancient PK. Of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth, a little quiet village north of Jerusalem, a place where a man would love to spend all of his years. If he's the quiet type, I take it that Jeremiah might well have been, but that was not God's plan for him to spend his days in the village of Anathoth. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem. Now, there were two other kings besides Josiah and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, but their reigns were so brief, God doesn't bother to tell us even their names here. What is significant is that Jeremiah lived and ministered during the lives and reigns of five kings, during parts or all of their reigns. That's quite a segment of time, almost five decades. There's some question as to whether he ministered 42 years or 47 years, but most are in agreement it was less than 50 years. During which time there was not any sense of positive response to his ministry. I want you to think about that. For almost five decades, there was not any sense or measurable change in the lives of the nation, of people in Judah. But God's hand was on him. He watched the death of a nation. He watched the people to whom he ministered harden their heart and walk away from his prophecies and his warnings, and he kept prophesying and he kept warning. Right up to the exile of Jerusalem in the days of Zedekiah. Ray Steadman, in his book, Death of a Nation on Jeremiah, writes, "The book of Jeremiah is set in a time of crisis and moral decline of a nation. It reveals what is behind the death of a nation. In many ways, we are facing the parallel of Judah's experience in our day. In many ways, we are seeing in the book of Jeremiah sort of a preview of coming attractions in our own land of America, making the book all the more relevant and real." Now, after this brief preface, God gets right into the subject of Jeremiah in his life and begins with Jeremiah as a very young man, probably not yet 20 years old. And God tells us some things that we might read about the man himself. Verse 4. "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Notice it's an autobiography he's writing. "It came to me saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nation.'" The Hebrew parallelism might suggest more than just the use of synonyms. I knew you, I consecrated you, I appointed you. Dr. Ken Barker in the theological journal Bibliotheca Sacra writes a fine piece back in 1970 entitled Jeremiah's Ministry and Ours. In it is some helpful insights into this parallelism from the Semitic scholar, Dr. Barker. Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Jeremiah does what other servants of God have done. In the face of such an awesome responsibility and task, he hesitates. He recognizes his weaknesses and lack of qualifications, so he shrinks back and he says, I cannot speak. Actually, the Hebrew word for no is also present in this expression. It is obscured in the translation. See verse 6. Alas, Lord God, I do not know how to speak. The idea here in this word no is to be skilled or experienced in doing something. I'm not skilled. I'm not experienced in speaking as a prophet. Dr. Barker suggests that perhaps Jeremiah was 19 or 20 years of age. He's pleading immaturity, the fact that he's a novice. By the way, if you're only 19 or 20 years old, don't think you have to wait a number of years before God's voice can be heard. God spoke to Jeremiah before he was what we would consider a man of 21. In the young years of life, God captures a soul and often says to that person, this is the calling I have for you. Now get at it. Do it. For others, it happens in midlife years, and for others, even later life. Jeremiah is told early on, you're to be a prophet for me to the nations. By the way, this is a case against abortion. Verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I received a heartbreaking call from a minister friend of mine whose wife is now expecting their fourth child. They thought their third child would be Omega. And it is not. All of a sudden, she has conceived to their surprise, and they are expecting their fourth. And it's almost more than she can bear to think about. And he and she, especially she, she's going through a terrible time of acceptance. It's not uncommon. I thought for the longest time that we would be a one-child family. Stupid thought for me to have that. Then I thought when we had two, one boy, one girl, perfect balance, that's great. Another silly idea. And then we had a third. I thought, great, two little girls, easy to love, delightful to raise, one boy, firstborn, great. And then God said, no, there's one more. Boy, was there ever. One more. And along he came, but I'll tell you, I have lived to see the significance of that fourth in my life and all our lives. Altogether unique, a particular series of inputs no one else on earth could give as input in our family. Often it is, if I may use the word lightly, it is the one you would call a mistake that is the most blessed. I was a mistake. My mother told me long back as I can remember, that I was not planned. I didn't know what that meant. That I was a mistake. I didn't understand that. A little later on, I understood that. But when I heard it, I didn't. And yet she told me before her death that she could realize why God brought me to the family, the Swindoll family. How many children who are not the planned children are in some way the most unique of the family? I may speak to someone tonight who has discovered that you are carrying a child that was not planned, or was you what you would call a mistake. Don't you believe it? Jeremiah, before you were ever in the womb, I knew you. I had plans for you. I set you apart. I marked you out with prophetic gifts, and you would be my man for the nation of Judah. Now, Jeremiah's response is, Lord, I'm not experienced. I don't have that whatever it takes, that pizzazz, that experience, that skill to be your spokesman. Frequent response: I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. And the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth. Interesting when you read the Bible how you get counsel from God. The professionals of our day say no counselor should say to a counselee, don't do this and don't say that. You read in the Bible, God says, don't say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. What weird communication comes to us from the world about us, not from God. Some of the best counsel I ever got came from men who loved me enough to say, stop doing that. Don't say that. That's out of line. Stop thinking like that. It's remarkable what it does to a young man, formative years. Get your act together. Stop acting like that. Here's the way to respond. And then it's spelled out, and it's amazing how Jeremiah's emerge on occasion with that kind of directive. Now, it can be overused and it can be misused, but God gets at Jeremiah's attention. Jeremiah's afraid of the people. He's young, he's intimidated, and so the Lord says to this young 19-year-old, verse 8, don't be afraid of them. I am with you to deliver you. Hey, you with me, we're a majority. We can handle them. I'll give you the words to say. I'll be your voice. Jeremiah, it's not your prophecy, it's mine. You just be my mouthpiece. Don't be intimidated. Verse 10. Now look at his strange assignment. I've appointed you this day to the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. If I count the verbs correctly, there are 6 of them, and 4 are negative. If that means anything, it means that Jeremiah would have more of a negative than a positive ministry. He would be doing more plucking up and breaking down and destroying and overthrowing than he would be building and planting. It's not a happy kind of ministry. Everybody wants to have a positive ministry. Everybody wants to make people happy and smile and like them and say good things. But that's not the calling of a prophet. Jeremiah, you're not going to be liked. You're going to stand alone in a nation that is going south, and you're going to be saying, north, they're on their way to hell, and you're going to be saying, heaven. They're going to say, but everybody says, and you're going to say, but God says. And they're going to be laughing and having a great time, but Jeremiah, I'm taking away your mirth and your joy, and you're going to cry your way through 40 plus years of ministry. It's going to be hard, Jeremiah. Verse 17, gird up your loins. That's another way of saying get your act together. Tighten up. Get ready to gut it out, Jeremiah. Speak to them all that I command you. Don't be intimidated. Don't be dismayed, lest I dismay you before them. Behold, I've made you today a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as a wall, as walls of bronze. Look at those analogies. Against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, its priests, and the people of the land, your contemporaries. You're going to be saying things about fellow priests and about fellow citizens of Judah. They're not going to like to hear, but you keep saying them. They'll fight against you, but they will not overcome you. I am with you to deliver you. Well, with that as a catapult, called before he was born, set aside before he was even conceived, God takes this young man and thrusts him like a spear out into the faces of the people of Judah. And war starts. Let me show you some of the style and character of this man. Look, for example, at chapter 9. We'll pick and choose for the sake of time. Chapter 9, verse 1. In case you wonder what his makeup was and could you qualify, as an unlikely subject, though you may see yourself to be that. Are you qualified? I think you might very well be. Verse 1, chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He's a weeping prophet. If I had a head of tears, I would weep all of those tears right now. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, a hideaway, that I might leave my people and go from them. The thought is, they make me sick. I look around and there are adulterers and there are treacherous men. I would love to get away from them. He's weeping, wanting to leave. Chapter 14, verse 17, same idea, different words. Let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. And when I think about getting away, I can't get away. If I go to the country, the slain are there. If I enter the city, there is the disease of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. He's a man of courage. He's a man of tenderness. He's a man of integrity. And I might add, he's a man of loneliness. Look at 16, verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife. It was God's will for Jeremiah that he live as a single person. You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. You won't have a wife. You won't have a family. You won't have a nice warm home to which you might return or retreat. It's not yours for comfort. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time the voice of rejoicing, the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom, and the voice of the bride. You're going to watch the disintegration of a nation. And Jeremiah, you're going to live to see the day when you will not hear wedding bells. And there won't be the fun and delight of new homes springing up and the romantic love and joy of brides and grooms starting their own families. It won't be yours to enjoy. It's going to fade, Jeremiah. And you won't have a lot to laugh about. Well, in case you wonder if God's choice vessels suffer and hurt and get depressed, look at chapter 20, verse 14. It may give you some comfort to know you're not the only one that has depressing experiences. Jeremiah had them to the maximum. 20:14. Cursed be the day when I was born. Who said that? Some reprobate? Jeremiah the prophet said it. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting. Let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave. He's really low, isn't he? Verse 18, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? It's a good place to say something about idiosyncrasies regarding God's choice instruments. All of them have them. Every great person that you will study about or meet or know or even become has unique kind of idiosyncrasies. Jeremiah was apparently a rather depressed person. He lived his life in the minor key. No matter how great the individual, he has strange things about him that if you just focus on them, they'll turn you off. Let me give you some illustrations. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example. It is well known that Spurgeon smoked, although it must be admitted that many famous British preachers smoked. Wearsby writes, I have been told by one who ought to know that Campbell Morgan smoked as many as 8 cigars a day. And R.W. Dale said that he couldn't get along without food easier than without tobacco. Once Spurgeon was gently reprimanded for his smoking by a Methodist preacher, rather proper. If I ever find myself smoking to excess, I promise I shall quit entirely, Spurgeon quipped. What would you call smoking to excess? Asked the man. Why, smoking 2 cigars at the same time, said Spurgeon. You don't think about that. Spurgeon's immortalized. There's a bust of him in most every large Baptist setting. In fact, the Baptist Union, which he left, and they had real battles with him, after his death, built a monument in his honor and put it right in the front hall in honor of Spurgeon. Well, G. Campbell Morgan, how was he? He was an interesting guy. During his ministry, Morgan was criticized in 2 areas, money and theology. You are an extravagant man, someone criticized Morgan. He replied, I am not an extravagant man, but I am expensive. I like that. When other British preachers were trying to balance their budget, Morgan was enjoying a motor car and being criticized for it. He received large honoraria for his ministry and without question earned every bit of it. You see, we have set these men apart and said, wow, these are flawless persons, but we didn't know them. It may surprise you to know that some of God's best men have been deeply depressing kind of men. John Henry Jowett, a fine expositor, wrote a friend in 1920, you seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and equanimity. By no means, I am often perfectly wretched, and everything appears murky. Saintly Andrew Bonar, in his journal, 4th of July, 1857, wrote this, I was very melancholy, I may say, on Saturday evening. The old scenes reminded me of my ministry, and this accompanied with such regret for past failures. 1888, he closed a letter to a friend, your frail, affectionate, aged, poor, unworthy, feeble, stupid brother, Andrew. And do you realize that the 10th anniversary of the great Westminster Chapel in London, where G. Campbell Morgan had become the focus of expository preaching, he stood before the congregation and said he considered himself a failure. I quote, during these 10 years, I have known more of visions fading in mirages, of purposes failing of fulfillment, of things of strength crumbling away in weakness than ever in my life before. Even though his church had become the focal point of English-speaking Bible teaching, he himself was deeply depressed. Some feel typhoid fever was beginning to take its toll on him mentally for whatever reason. He said those kind of things. And I want to say to you tonight, Jeremiah was in the minor key. Not all of God's great people grin and say a lot of flighty charisma kind of things so that they walk around spreading cheer blossoms all over. Hey, come on, let's give the people of God a break to be who they are, how God made them, and sometime they are in the depths. I personally believe one of the most depressed of all was David. That's why he wrote Psalms that just touch us deeply when we are so low. Jeremiah lamented his birth. We extol him today as one of the best of the prophets. Oh, that I might have died before I was born. Listen, you don't minister to a dying nation without feeling the death pangs within yourself. You don't have a prophetic ministry grinning all the way through it. You hurt and ache, and at times you would run and hide. I think it's a shame how we categorize God's people. There's the full spectrum of types and styles. Well, Jeremiah carried on a very interesting ministry in a rotten political and religious climate. Let me show you. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. You may not believe this, but it's true. God told him to roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. One man. What kind of man? If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon the city. Take off, Jeremiah, and look for that individual that walks with me. Although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Interesting how you can use the right cliches, but be a liar. Verse 3, O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Thou hast smitten them, but they do not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. By the way, that's Jeremiah's favorite word. It's found 47 times in the book. Return, return, repent, repent. And nobody did. Verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who were not gods when I had fed them to the full. Good question from God. They committed adultery. They trooped to the whorehouse, literally. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Jeremiah, you stand and you tell them the truth. Don't back down. Chapter 6, verse 13. From the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. Well, not the prophets, not those priests, even the prophets and the priests deal falsely. What's a false prophet? Well, a false prophet is someone who tells something to an individual, making him think it's the truth when it's really not. Years ago, we lived in Houston, and our phone number in Houston, Keystone 35870, I still remember it, I don't know why, but I still remember it, was one digit removed from the Alabama Theater. About a mile and a half away from us, Keystone 35879. And we kept getting calls regarding what time does the movie start. My sister, being the person she was, would tell them 8:30, 10:15, and 11:45. My sister was a false prophet in that sense. She was more than that, but I won't go into it. And she would tell them things, and they would say, oh, thanks. And they'd wait until 8:15, they'd go, and the thing would be halfway over, I used to think. I was mad because I didn't think of it. I thought it was a terrific idea. False prophet is one who comes across with real assuring remarks, but it's not true. And these prophets and priests were out for gain. They made bucks out of it. You can turn the ministry into a profit-making business. And if you're good enough, you can call your hand, and they'll pay. It seems especially so if you're a false prophet. They'll pay more. And verse 13 says, from the least of them to the greatest, they're just greedy for gain. Verse 14, they say, peace, peace, shalom, when there is no shalom. This place is dying. And so Jeremiah came along and he said, shalom is a lie. And people said, he's not a patriot. He's not a real Israelite. He is against Judah. And they began to think about stringing him up. Why, when our nation is hurting, we need the men of God to stand like zealots and say, stand for the country. Jeremiah says, it's going downhill. Repent, change. But they didn't. So what did they do? Well, chapter 23, verse 25. Look for yourself. They would say things like, I had a dream. I had a dream. Verse 26. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another? Where are the prophets that preach my word? Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word. I tell you, we hear a lot of dreams in our day, an experience here and an ecstatic thing there. And let me tell you about it. I write a book on it. And I hold a whole series of meetings about a series of dreams. And God says, we don't need dreams. We need the word of God. Verse 29, it is like a fire. It is like a hammer that shatters a rock. Therefore, I am against the prophets that push their dreams. Well, how did the prophets feel about it? I'm glad you ask. Chapter 26. You'll read it for yourself. 26. Talk about pressure. Verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people. Now, these are the people he's been talking about. They heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak, notice that, all that the Lord commanded him to speak, then the people and the priests and the prophets seized him and said, you must die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant? Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up to the king's house in the entrance of the new gate. Verse 11, the priests and prophets spoke to the officials and said, a death sentence for this man. He has prophesied against the city, and you've heard him in your own hearing. Interesting what people do when they're faced with the truth. I read some time ago about a tribe of natives that suffered severely from disease that they were catching from the river. And a medical missionary came on the scene with microscope and all the necessary equipment and instruments, and he discovered through the use of his microscope that particular germ. And then he called in the chiefs of the tribe, and they looked with him into the microscope to see this germ, and he was explaining to them the problem. And he said, that's the problem. And he thought he had them convinced that they need to do something about that river out there. He woke up the next morning and found all of his microscopes smashed. How strange. Linking the problem to the one that reveals it. How unusual that the nation would say to the one ray of hope, kill him, when he's the microscope, saying, here's the disease. And they say, put him to death. And I want to tell you, if you stand for the truth, you're going to be the object of mistreatment. You're going to be viewed as the weirdo on the team, as the negative prophet of doom, as the one that won't get in step, and even as the one who lacks zeal for his country, depending on what group you run with. You're in good company. Jeremiah says, hey, I understand. Chapter 39, the fall happens. The city falls. 39. It came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah. By the way, it's almost printed as history. It's going to happen, and it does happen. When it happens, Zedekiah the king ran for his life. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the enemy forces, found him, captured him, and brought him in. Verse 4. It came about when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's gardens through the gates between the two walls. And he went out toward the Arabah, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah. Now look at what happens. They seized him, brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, passed sentence on him, and the king of Babylon slew the sons of the king before his eyes and bound him with fetters after they blinded Zedekiah's eyes and brought him to Babylon. Isn't that something? I wonder what Zedekiah thought when he watched the death of his sons. Cruel thought as it may sound, I wonder if the prophecy of Jeremiah didn't ring in his mind. I warn you. I warn you. I warn you. Funny. Not funny, ha-ha, but funny, strange. That you can warn a friend who is dipping deeper into carnality, and you can say to that individual, watch out, watch out, watch out. There are terrible consequences. Awful things are going to happen. And he goes right on. And then when the consequences happen, it's too late. The only thing that's left is the haunting memory of your watch out. Watch out. Don't do that. And so the city fell. The prophecy of Jeremiah closes with a series of prophecies against, Egypt and Philistia and Moab and Ammon and Amnon. And finally, Babylon, ultimately, chapter 52. The city is in total ruins. Dreadful scene. Only those who lived through Berlin or Tokyo of the last generation could appreciate it. I was in Tokyo in 57, and it had begun to be rebuilt quite well. But I talked to natives there who had seen it all happen and had seen it leveled. And they said, you would never believe the feeling connected with seeing your city in ruins, smoldering ruins, buildings burning like empty, smoking skeletons. And your family gone, and your friends gone, and you're all alone in a street without a meal and without anyone about, no home. And you watch as your city has been leveled. That's the way it was in Jerusalem. Jeremiah saw it. He saw it all pass in review, and it was just like he had said. He had told them that. And they didn't repent, and he saw it all. I can't imagine how broken his heart must have been. Verse 14 of chapter 52, the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And then the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, the rest of the artisans, they took them away. Left a few poor folks in the city to watch it burn, and they carried them all away to Babylon. Verse 1 of Lamentations. That's a sequel. We'll look at that next time. How lonely sits the city. I can't imagine what Jeremiah must have felt. He stumbles through the ruins, and He feels the heat, the smoke from the fire, and he says, how lonely is the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. I look into the hollow eyes of those who choose willfully to walk away from God, and I say in my mind, how lonely is that life? How horrible is that memory? How wasted are those years that could have been captured for God? It's almost more than you can bear at times as a counselor, as a friend. Four lessons linger, and I hasten to give them for the sake of time. First of all, God chooses and uses unlikely people for unbelievable tasks. Who would have ever thought a Jeremiah would have qualified for a Jeremiah task? But he did. God chooses and uses unlikely people for unbelievable tasks. And it may very well be that you're one of them. May very well be that you, that unlikely person, feels totally inept, are the very one God is saying, that's your task. Get at it. Here's a second. When God's word is ignored, serious consequences are inevitable. You ignore God's word, and I guarantee you consequences of the most severe nature will fall upon you. I don't care how intelligent, I don't care how clever, I don't care how manipulative, I don't care how old, I don't care how much money. You ignore God's word and you pay a price. Horrible consequences. Third, no amount of carnal pressure can erase the lonely silence of a disobedient life. No amount of carnal pressure can erase the lonely silence of a disobedient life. At the time it happens, you will think, oh, this is more fun than any consequence could be. This is worth it. I tell you, it is not. Christianity Today recently, well, not recently, but in days past, gave this editorial. Picture, if you will, some solar rays suddenly causing all radios, cassette players, stereo sets, and televisions to stop working. Trembling hands impatiently twirl dials and adjust knobs and flip switches. Eyes are dilated with fear. Breathing comes in spasms. Marx was wrong. Religion is not the opiate of the people. Incessant sound is. We'll listen to anything to avoid silence. Long, pointless talk shows, boring conversations, round-the-clock news, and even rock and country music. We like sound because it blocks out the despairing cry of our own soul, as well as the still small voice of God. But we need occasionally to take God's hand and journey into the fearful land of silence. It can be both painful and healing. You'll never be more silent than in the backwash of the consequence of disobedience. Nothing can fill the void of a lonely city. Fourth and finally, sometime the most deserving is the least rewarded. Jeremiah deserves the plaudits and the credit that fell upon the best of God's people. But you know what he lived to see? The fall of his nation and his people chained like animals to one another, trudging off to Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. We hung our harps on the willow tree. And then those mockers came and said, sing one of the Lord's songs here in this land. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Come on, break out with Amazing Grace or Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine, or the God of Abraham praise. And those broken Jerusalemites hung their heads and said, we have no song. The carnal person doesn't sing. Thank God for Jeremiah, wise man. May his tribe increase. Let's bow together, shall we? You may feel tonight like a lonely voice in a wilderness. You may be the only one in your office that stands for the cause of Christ. The only one on the team. I mean, that's really serious about spiritual things. Frankly, some of you are the only ones in your family. For sure, the only one in your neighborhood. Gets tough punching out the Christian life day in and day out with no thanks, with ridicule and even some mockery. Or maybe you're in the backwash of a Jerusalem experience and you've heard the voice of the prophet and you've not heeded it and you're suffering under that. Maybe this is the winter of your discontent. Hear the word from God tonight.
There's hope if you repent. Turn around. Turn around. We heard a song tonight, Lord, bring back the springtime. That really spoke to me and to several of us. We don't need a lot of empty promises and a lot of glad handing and grinning. We need the spring when there's real life and new buds and a fresh blossom. When we know that we're right in the center of your will, even though we're not applauded, when we know that we're like Jeremiah using your book and walking with you, doing what is right. Thank you for hope that comes in the study of a lonely life like Jeremiah. Thank you for the realism of the fact that not all great people are rewarded in life. But in fact, some of those most deserving are least rewarded in time, not in eternity. I pray that you would use a word of encouragement in the lives of each person who's heard this message at this moment. Some with strange idiosyncrasies like a Spurgeon or a Campbell Morgan or a Jeremiah. Show us, Father, that sometime your best work is done through most unlikely vessels, but people dedicated to you, not perfect, but available. We do love you, and before we walk out into the cold night, we want you to know that we need you, and we desire to obey you. You have our lives, and you have this week that stretches before us, and we commit ourselves to you through Christ our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, Jeremiah, Weeping, Warning, and Waiting, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.